Want to just welcome all of you, especially appreciate those who are coming from the New Frontier Churches. Appreciate your confidence that you will receive something and you will sow according to your faith. And I trust you will be blessed. Thanks for all of us who have come. Especially appreciate those, the ATC students who have come as a part of their curriculum, and the others who have come out of free choice. So God bless you for the same. We'd like to give you the notes, and this will be the handouts that might help you as you write down whatever is being taught. That will make it easy for you. We'll have to take down less notes. I've just kept a few fill in the blanks to keep you awake. A speaker once said, he gave a brilliant message, and somebody had met him at the door. He says, whatever you said, I have heard it before, read it before. He says, no, I prepared this message, and it's my brand new, my own creation. No, he said, I have seen it before. He said, where did you see it? Can you send me where did you see it before? The following week, he got the Bible and the dictionary being posted to him, as if to say he found it in the Bible or in the dictionary. So nothing is original. Everything is taken from somewhere. I have taken it from a book called Lecture to My Students by Charles Spurgeon. Some of you know he was called the Prince of Preachers, and so it's good to take from his notes. And the second one is a book which is A Simple Guide to Preaching by Gerald Rawlins. And the third one, I attended lectures by Barney Coombs, given in Mumbai in 1992. He was the one who gave the teachings on homiletics for the first batch of ATC students. So now he's not doing it, so we are doing it for you. So I hope it is okay. The word homiletics is the Greek word homilia, and it means speaking of God to men. Speaking of God to men. It involves studying of everything related to the art of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom has not known God, God has been pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe." So it seems like a simple thing, foolishness of preaching, but even the so-called foolishness, which sometimes is called God's foolishness is better than the wisdom of this world. God uses the foolishness of the preaching to save those that believe. I was told there are certain things in preaching you should never do, and that is keep pointing out. You know, and one preacher did that. In fact, he was a substitute preacher because the main pastor was absent. The elder had substituted because the main pastor was absent. And all along the preaching time, he kept on pointing in one direction. But great conviction came upon that one man. And that man was none other than Charles Spurgeon himself. So he broke all the laws, but he produced one of the greatest preachers, and that was Charles Spurgeon. So God uses foolishness, apparent foolishness of the mankind, but through it he brings the best of wisdom in this world. So praise God for that. It has both a divine aspect and a human aspect. It has both a divine aspect and a human aspect. If you have seen court cases, perhaps on the film or perhaps live somewhere, you will notice always that when the court cases are being fought, the lawyer presents his case, presents his matter, then presents his exhibits, and then he urges the jury to bring a verdict in favor of whatever he is presenting. And therefore, those who are involved in the art of preaching, public preaching, are actually urging the audience, presenting them the facts, presenting them the scriptures, presenting them the exhibits, with the view that end of it, the jury, as it were, the audience, would pass a verdict in favor of whatever has been the theme of the teaching. So we are like lawyers. Those who are involved in public preaching are like lawyers, presenting God's case before the people. Sometimes it can be called as postmen who are delivering a letter on behalf of God. But that is not a very good illustration, because postman is uninvolved in the delivery. In this case, we are involved in the delivery. It passes through us and is then delivered to the people. Preaching is the art of communicating divine truths through human personality. God gives the revelation and man provides the presentation. God gives the revelation, man provides the presentation. We have another important word called exegesis. The first word was homiletics. The second word is exegesis. Exegesis means original meaning. It means original meaning. It is important to discover the accuracy of the text. What did the author mean when he wrote that? Rule is, it cannot mean to us now if it did not mean to them then. it cannot mean to us now if it did not mean to them then. Let me give you an illustration. Most of you know a famous quotation used very often from the epistle to the Philippians. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you think of some of the all things one can do in Christ? Think of it. Think of one or two. Maybe just tell your neighbor, I think it means I can do these things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Just think about one or two. Just tell your neighbor any one or two items. I think I can heal the sick, or I can raise the dead, or whatever you feel. Just say, I can do whatever you feel has been the issue. Just say that. Okay. Now, whatever you have said, I have not heard it, but your colleague has been told. If you read that passage in its context, Paul is saying, I know how to live when I have plenty, and I know how to live when I have a real shortage. I am content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As far as Paul is concerned, he is referring to this statement in the ability, in the context of his ability to be able to live with plenty or with shortage, ability to adjust. He's not speaking about able to raise the dead or heal the sick or none of those. Now, that would be a little bit extended application which is not coming out of that text. If you want to use a proof text for healing the sick or raising the dead, then please use maybe Mark 16 or one of the passages like Matthew 9 where Jesus is sending out the 2x2 and he says, heal the sick and raise the dead. Use one of those passages. Do not use this passage, because really speaking, that is not the application Paul is trying to make. He is only trying to make an application in the area of ability to manage with the resources that are there. So, context is important. If you take the text out of context, what is left is con. Correct? And sometimes our preaching can be conning people because we have just used any words as proof text, put it out of its context and hope that people would listen to it and go home convinced that this is the words. Now some people have used it, still it works, but that is the goodness of God, not because of our goodness. That is another thing altogether. So homiletics is the art of public preaching. Exegesis is the original meaning, what was the original intention of the author. We need to know that. If we can understand the original meaning of the author, we will not make any mistakes. Let's take one more example. I've used this many times, so forgive me if you're hearing it the nth time. A certain girl in the church was there, her name was Joy, and another man was thinking about, praying about her, whether he should marry her or not. And so he opened his scriptures and he found a Bible verse as he was praying that day. It says, you shall go out with Joy. And so he found his text and he said, I have found it, that God wants me to get married to Joy, because he said, you shall go out with Joy. Today morning I prayed, and as I opened my scriptures, I found this Bible verse. Now, whoever wrote that Bible verse, if he came to know that out of this, this man has found out this application, he would be horrified, he'll turn in his grave because of the applications made. Because if you go and take applications like this, taking just a verse out of its context, you'll be in trouble. Because the line says, you shall go out with Joy, and be led forth with peace. Perhaps there's someone in the church also called Peace. You'll end up marrying two people instead of one. And if you carry on reading, you will find Mercy also there and Gracie also there. You will become a thoroughbred Muslim by reading the Bible, by applying it in this way, which is not the way it should be applied. This is misapplying the scriptures, because that is not what is intended to say. We need to know what the Bible, what did the author mean when he said that verse. Then we come to the next word, hermeneutics, which means it is the art of interpretation. It is the art of interpretation. It means to apply as to what it means to us now. What it means to us now. Let me just stretch it still further, because this is important. If we are going to be Bible teachers, then we need to ensure that we are faithful to the context. You know, years back I went to the YMCA and I used to take a Bible study there. And there were a couple of men there, and they have not seen them before, so I was talking to them. And I said, where do you stay? They said they stayed somewhere nearby, somewhere Bombay Central area. And I said, where do you worship? They said, we worship with, they named a good church. And he said, but we stopped going to their church because of their false teachings. and we are now started our own church. This man has started a church and I belong to that. So I knew that church. So I said, what was the false thing the people taught? He says, those people do not practice what they preach. I said, I know that church, but I am aware that they practice what they preach. What was it that you heard that did not practice what they preach? They said, you know, it says in the Bible that women shall not wear men's clothing and the men shall not wear women's clothing. I said, yes. He says, but that church did the opposite. The women is to wear men's clothing, and that we felt was wrong. We pointed out and they didn't take any corrective action. So I asked them, I said, where do you find that verse in the Bible? Then they began to look into it and they couldn't find the Bible verse. Fortunately, I had a Bible with a concordance. I didn't tell them. But I found out that Bible verse. It is there in Deuteronomy. If you can turn with me, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22 verse 5. It says, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. They said exactly, this is the verse. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests it. I said, do you believe that you should apply this Bible verse? He said, yes, absolutely. If you apply this Bible verse, will you apply the whole chapter? He said, absolutely. We believe the whole Bible. We apply the whole chapter. I said, then please look with me to the following verse, verse 12. It says, make tassels on the four corners of the cloak you wear. So I looked at their trousers and I said, where are the tassels? So they looked at me a little bit carefully, wondering why, what I meant. Then I touched their garments and I said, what cloth is this? They said, this is terlin and this is terrible. I said, look at another verse. Verse 11, do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. I said, you are wearing the wrong clothing. You should wear either cotton, all woolen, but no mixing. So this guy who was the pastor of this group, and this, I said, see, this pastor started a church where he's not practicing, he's wearing terlin clothes. You leave his church and you start another church so that you can go around, because he's polluting the doctrine, he's a cult man, and you do something else now. By now they were a little confused. So what was my point in saying what I was saying? I said, see, if you go to, I said, your house should have a parapet. One of the verses says you should have a parapet. And you should not plow with this animal and that animal mixed together. You should use both pair of animals should be same. I said, are you going to really apply this exactly as it says? So they said, okay, what is your point? I said, my point is, you tell me, you think of this passage being written for the Middle East culture. Think of a Jewish woman or a Middle East woman and tell me, what is your imagination of the clothing she would wear? They said she would wear a long flowing robe, perhaps with some colors. I said, right, it will be a long flowing with a hole on the top for her neck to come and probably two slits on the sides for her hand to come on. They said, exactly, that would be her clothing. I said, tell me what will be the clothing of a man? She said, a robe with a hole for the neck and hands, a slit for the hand. I said, then you have just now told me that a man's clothing and a woman's clothing is the same. So they said, yes. So I said, the issue is not about what you are describing, the so-called outer clothing. It is speaking about a woman wearing man's clothing or a man wearing woman's clothing is about a man who is inclined in a feminine way to wear those particular inner garments which describe only a woman and not a man. It is not speaking about what you are dividing by the external clothing. It has to do with the internal clothing. It has to do with your drive of being a transvestite. That is the worst that is against it. You have judged it wrongly completely. And I said, if you know the correct context, if you know what it meant to them then you will mean to apply it. I said, in the Middle East culture where there are strong winds and there is a long flowing robe, a gust of wind will cause your robe to fly up. In order that the robes will not fly up and your nakedness is not exposed, God wanted tassels to be put on the bottom so that it will remain heavy and will not fly under wind, so that your nakedness is not exposed. God says, I do not want your nakedness to be exposed anywhere. I said, the trousers you are wearing in the worst of winds, will your trousers fly up? He says, no, I think you already fulfilled the purpose of tassel. The issue is exposing your nakedness, not wearing those ornamental tassels. You have missed the point if you don't read the Bible correctly. And I said, therefore, your whole gesture of leading the church on one verse is totally wrong. And I said, that church which you are talking about is a balanced church. It interprets the Bible correctly. You have prejudged it for a silly reason. And I want you to rethink about your leading the church. A But that is how many of us can leave the churches or split churches on rather very trivial issues rather than central issues and so forth. We could go on this area. So the point I want to make is very clear. If we take these three words, one is preaching in public, but before we do that, we must have to understand what is the original meaning, and secondly, to understand the interpretation, then only we will be able to do it. What it meant to them then you can interpret what it means to us now. Don't go straight for the interpretation. First go for the original meaning, then you can interpret it properly. Nehemiah 8, 5-8, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the men lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Henan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. I'll read that last phrase again. They read from the book of the law of the Lord, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. I'm imagining those days without the PA system. I'm imagining a few thousand people have gathered, and I'm imagining a raised up platform on which Mr. Ezra is standing. And Ezra is taking a scroll, and those days not everybody owned a scroll, only a few people had a scroll. So he had a scroll, and he read perhaps a verse or one line from scriptures. And as he read, it was heard at a certain distance, and around that place a group of people were there. And these Levites who knew the scriptures, as one line was read, they stood there and explained, this is what has been read, this is the meaning, and this is how you can apply. And so he read the next line and said, this is what was read, this is the meaning, and this is how you can apply. So making them understand, making them simple. That's exactly our job as Levites, as the Levites did, that is to read the scriptures, explain what it means, and then make them understand how they could apply. So that is how we need to go about. Therefore, these three words are crucial. Exegesis, homiletics, and hermeneutics. This is to go home and impress your friends who have not attended the lectures. Basic principles, it cannot mean to us now what it did not mean to them then. Alright? Second, explain the complex passages through the simpler passages. Explain the complex passages through the simpler passages. This is very helpful. Explain the complex passages, simple passages. You are aware of a subject called Second Coming or End Times, called by a word eschatology. And eschatology, we are all divided because some people believe that the arrival or the rapture of Jesus will be before the rule of before the thousand-year rule called the millennium. So it is a pre-millennial rapture. Some people believe that the rapture will be in the middle of it. So it is a mid-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture. And then you have in millennium, the coming of Jesus at the end of the tribulation and end of millennium is called post-millennium. And one which says there is no such thing like rapture, no such thing like millennium, but God is ruling for an endless period of time, and therefore you have amillennial world. There are three different perspectives. Now from the same scripture, we come to three different conclusions. How can we do that? So in order not to get confused, it would be good to start with the simpler passages. Get your facts agreed upon the simpler passages, and as you steadily make progress, you will come to the passages which are complex, and that's where you start working. How do you divide? If you got your simple correct, then you will be able to explain your complex passages correctly. The simple passages where everyone agrees upon, so it is easy to understand. Get those right, then you can go for the complex passages. Third, find the plain, simple, obvious meaning of the text rather than the hidden, secret meaning. Find the plain, simple, obvious meaning rather than the hidden, secret meaning. Research, when was it written? And when you think of when was it written, it will make a lot of difference when you know the timing of when what was written. Because Peter's epistle was written somewhere around AD 66-67. And there was a severe persecution that broke out under the rule of Nero. And therefore, Peter is writing at the time when there is a severe persecution under Nero. And therefore, his epistle is basically strengthening the saints when they are going through the time of persecution. So if you know the timing, it will help you. And so research should be done. When was it written? Where was it written? Was it written in prison? Was it written in a foreign land? Then it will help you to know how to interpret those Bible passages. What was the geographical or historical situation at that time? What was the geographical or historical situation of that time? Some of you may know that Laodicea, which is referred to in the book of Revelation, was famous for a certain eye salve, a kind of what you call like kajal, some such substance which was produced in that land, and it was famous for that product. And it was a commercial trading center, and right from the port, a main road passed through that, and commercial buildings were established all over. It was also a banking center. And the church there was very well established because of this unique position and was thorough. And to such a church, the Lord says, you are poor, naked, and blind. Come and buy from me my eye salve so that your blindness will be cured, your eyes will be opened, and you will get from me gold that is refined in fire, and so on and so forth. So you are talking to a something like a Bombay, a commercial capital. So those words make a lot of difference for speaking to a commercial capital rather than any other ordinary village or town. So understanding that situation will help. Also, if you look at the city of Ephesus, Ephesus was a city which was on the coast, and again from the shipping yard you got a straight road which went into the town, and again the commerce was established. But that place was getting filled with silt, and ships could not come, and all the engineers got together about 68 BC and desilted that whole area, drained it out completely so that ships could come. And the Lord is saying to the church of Ephesus, repent and do the former things which you have neglected, otherwise I will come and remove your lampstand. Now that's what exactly happened. 68 years later, as years passed by, the silting process continued on, and this time they failed to do the desilting, as a result of which the ships could not come, and the harbor eventually closed down because the ships could not come even a mile away from this particular harbor, and Ephesus ceased to be a commercial center and closed down completely. It became a deserted land altogether. What God prophesied, as it were, in the scriptures became true. It was used what was a historical situation existing at that time to reveal to the church a message at that point of time. And that is always through the scriptures. You'll always find God speaking to the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, I see this. And the Bible says, and the Lord said to him, what do you see? I see this. And the Lord said, what do you see? I see this. And the Lord says, the Lord uses often what you can see around the place and uses that to give his prophetic word at that point of time. So what was the geographical historical situation at that time? Who were the recipients? Whether they were Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, slaves or wealthy? Why was it written? What was really being said? Then how was it written? How was it written means what is poetic, narrative, prophetic, etc. When you say poetic, you think of a passage like, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That is a poetic language. You cannot make a doctrine that those days trees had hands which they clapped. You understand my point? Or if you take literal application, the Lord is my shepherd and he makes me to lie down. Lie down. He's not speaking about lying down. The writer himself is a shepherd, and so he knows what is the shepherd's role with the sheep, and is equating the care of the shepherd with the sheep, and is using that poetic language to describe the Lord is a shepherd, just like I am a shepherd to my sheep, and how I help my sheep to relax, to be de-stressed. The Lord is my shepherd and I am de-stressed, and I can just lie down on in green pastures. He takes care to find out green pastures for me, and so on and so forth. Otherwise he says, will have to eat the green grass instead of your regular food if you go on to apply literally. So there is a difference. The first five books are called the books of the law. The next 12 books, which are called the historical books, are generally speaking narrative in nature. Those are narrative. You can make doctrines out of these narrative portions, but you should be careful when you're using the poetical side. You have to understand the poetical license used by the speakers. When you come to the prophetic side, there is another angle altogether, and you need to interpret it differently. And so the nature of literature, narrative, poetical or prophetic, is different. And when you read the scriptures, read it with that angle in mind. How was it written? Read it many times through many translations to get the accuracy of the text. NIV, KJV, NASB, GNB, LB, etc., etc. NIV is New International Version, King James Version, New American Standard Bible, Good News Bible, and Living Bible, and so on and so forth. Tools for preachers: a good Bible dictionary, a good Bible translation, a good Bible commentary. Now, question of language. Let me just see if I can get you this. Question of language. If I can get this line, let's see. What I want to show here is, if I were to draw a line showing a starting point which is 100%, we say the original Greek Bible and the original Hebrew Bible, that is Old Testament, is generally written in Hebrew except for a small portion in Aramaic, and the whole of New Testament is written completely in Greek language. The original Bible in Hebrew and Greek is 100% accurate. When you translate that into another language like English, like for example King James Version, you lose a little bit of accuracy. But because KJV and NASB are very close to that 100%, they are considered to be literally very accurate. But they are not 100% accurate, because there is always a difficulty in translation. You will notice that when you translate, you can't really translate. For example, if I were to take a word by saying in English, it was raining cats and dogs. Now, whatever is your mother tongue, you think of translating that into your mother tongue. If I say in Hindi, kutte billiyon ki barish hui. An ordinary man is going to get confused if we say it rained cats and dogs in Hindi. What he means by that phrase, it was raining cats and dogs, is that it was pouring heavily. But the moment you use the word it was pouring heavily, you have not used the phrase which is used in the original text. You have used what is known by this word, and that is called the dynamic equivalence. Alright? You have used another phrase. Now, NIV is not as literally accurate as the NIV Bible, as the KJV and NASB Bible, because it has used more than the other two what is known as the dynamic equivalent words. In so doing, it has helped to remove the historical distance between when it was written and what it means to us now. It has explained to us, but in the bargain, it has taken the liberty to translate some phrases in a different way. Are you with me so far? King James Version was written in 1611, and during those days, they had to take particular care with the certain phrases which are known as euphemism, which is coming now in a couple of minutes in your notes. Euphemism means they used certain substitute words for sex and toilet. You don't say I'm going to the toilet. You say I want to attend to the nature's call. Alright? With due respect to the ladies, he says, Rachel says when she's asked to get down out of her mount on which she's going on, she says to her father, please forgive me, I cannot get down because the way of the woman is upon me. Obviously, she had a monthly periods, and she said, the way of the woman is upon me. So she is using, the KJV uses a softer term, as you say, for these kind of things. They will not use a harsh word. They will use a softer word for sex and toilet. So as a result of which, we have introduced the so-called Victorian or whatever, Edwardian, whatever those English languages into the place in order to avoid any complication, to make it sound crude or... But that is not what was written in the original text. The original text is written more plainly than what was in the King James Version. Are you with me so far? So there is that small change that is there. But we have other translations like the Good News Bible. Now you know there are English language has 250,000 words. But someone who speaks English as his second language can grasp not more than 20,000 words. In order to ensure that the Bible can be read by someone whose English is a second language, they decided to make a Good News Version where if there was an original word and it had a meaning which had two meanings, one a complex word but more accurate, another word which was simple but not so accurate, Good News people said, the translator says, we will use the simpler one rather than the more complex one in order to increase the readability. And so Good News Bible has lost further literal accuracy, what has improved is readability. The result is that often children pick up a Good News Bible and are able to read it without any without getting stuck up anywhere in between. So Good News Bible becomes more readable than the other translations. We still have what is known as the Living Bible and the latest translation that has come in the market called the Message. These are known as paraphrase translation or free translation. They do not translate the literal accurate words, they translate what you would call the thought translation. Okay, what did the author mean by these words, and they translate the thought behind it. This came about because a certain man who designed this Living Bible, who did not go to design the Living Bible, this man was working in an office, and every evening he used to read the King James Version to his children. And when he read the King James Version to his children for his family devotion, the children had difficulty following the King James Bible. So every day during the lunch break, because he had more time, he used to finish his lunch fast, he used to take those daily Bible verses and rewrite those Bible verses in his pad in a simple English, so that when he had the devotion in the evening, he would read it from the simple passage rather than from the King James Bible. The children could follow it very well. One day he had a visitor who in his house, and he told the visitor, "Please forgive me for a few minutes, I'll finish my devotion with my children." And the visitor, also being a Christian, said, "Can I join you?" And he said, "Okay." And so the visitor kept his King James Version Bible open, not knowing that this man was going to read from his pad. He read from his pad and explained to his children, then they prayed and they finished. And the man said, "Where did you get that?" He said, "I daily translate a few lines for my children." He says, "Why don't you give me what you have translated? We'll put it together, correct any mistakes and publish it." And so he finished the whole work, put it together, and that was published, and that was the Living Bible. Because it was more a one man's translation, unlike the other ones which are always a committee of translation. King James Version and NIV Bible were translated by 40 scholars. And so when there are more scholars, the accuracy is higher, corrections require a lower, errors are lower, and therefore there's more safer. Also, it has got one man's full angle, therefore it is risky to do that. However, people who always get stuck up when they start reading Genesis, by the time they come to Leviticus, they are stuck up. Every year, January 1st, they say, "I want to read my Bible through." By the time they come to Leviticus, they cannot make any progress. Some people are courageous, manage through their willpower. By Deuteronomy, they are stuck up. They are definitely not going to go to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They are all finished. Before that, they are all over. So they start again in Genesis next year, and they start again. By now, they are thorough on Genesis. But these very people, if you give them a Living Bible or the Message, it is so readable you can finish it from cover to cover. One brother who was a Hindu man, he said, "I like you Christians have one Bible. We Hindus have so many scriptures, I don't know which one to read. Can you loan me a Bible?" I had a Living Bible, I gave it to him. Within 6 months, he finished reading the whole Bible. And so he could do that and he could follow it because it was a Living Bible. Another one, I'm not sure whether he would be able to pursue through the whole portion. Even we have difficulty understanding. So, Living Bible and Message are useful. So now my question is, which is a good Bible? Which is a good Bible? NASB? Anybody else? Those who know the answer, don't answer it. The one who have already heard this question before. Living Bible? Okay. The one that suits you. Very good. Another one? Altogether. All right, maybe. I think if you are a preacher, then it is good for you to have as many translations as possible. Because don't get stuck to one. You want to know the literal accuracy, you want to know the free translation, and you want to stick to something which is, you can use it in public reading towards the people. I suppose a modern translation like NIV would be good to use, but you must have in your library maybe a KJV, an NASB, also maybe a Living Bible or the Message, or any one of these CEV or TLV, whatever new translations that are there in the market, which are helpful because of its readability, and you get a more clear perspective. Nowadays, you get also what is called parallel translation. All four or five translations are next to each other. You can read at one shot all the parallel wording that are there. So, accuracy in translation is a crucial part that is there. Tools for preachers, good Bible dictionary, question of language, original language, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, receptor language, English, or a mother tongue, historical distance affects accuracy or understanding, literal translation or dynamic equivalent translation or free translation. Similarly, as I mentioned about the text, on the context, which is important. Have you heard of an amplified Bible? Okay, and I'll tell you what is the advantage and disadvantage of amplified Bible. If you think of the word, English word, fix, what is the meaning of the word fix? Fix my computer. It means repair my computer. James Hadley Chase has got a novel which says, you find him, I'll fix him. Which means I will fix him, means I'll damage him. So, repair, and that one is damage. Same word can be used to repair or can be used to damage. If you are hungry, I'll fix your sandwich. Which means I'll make you a sandwich. While you came, if you got caught in a traffic jam, you said, I was in a fix. I was in a traffic jam. I was in a fix. I was in trouble. So the word fix, the meaning of the word fix is defined by the context. If you take the word fix alone and try to make a meaning, you will find it dangerous. You've got to make the meaning in its context. So let the word be defined by its sentence, the sentence be decided by its paragraph, and the paragraph decided by the book, and the book decided by the overall scripture that is there. So we recommend that you do rapid reading of the Bible every year, once through the year every year, 5 chapters a day. If you read 5 days a week, you will finish reading the whole Bible. You will get the panoramic view of the Bible every time. So when you are reading a verse or reading a text, you will not come to wrong conclusion, because you know somewhere it says something else, and you know this is clashing with that, and then you will look into that portion, and so that you get a balancing verse. And you need to balance it, otherwise you'll be in trouble. Satan quoted a verse always out of context, and Jesus used a balancing verse, and he used it from Deuteronomy. All the 3 references were from Deuteronomy. But he balanced it with that, so that the balance was drawn, and he could not come to wrong conclusion. So that is an important part as you do that. Otherwise we will come to wrong conclusion. I already mentioned about euphemism. Then comes weights, measures, money, and calendar. Now, weights, measures, monies, and calendars, the Hebrew system is used most often, but you've got to be careful when you use Hebrew system, because, or the Greek system, because their understanding is different, okay, from our understanding. Jesus, it says, was given the sign of Noah, 3 days and 3 nights, like Noah was in the belly, Jonah was in the belly of the fish. That is the sign Jesus would be 3 days and 3 nights. Now calculate, if 3 days and 3 nights Jesus was in the earth, when was he really crucified and buried, and when did he really rise again? If he is crucified on Good Friday as we believe, then he should have risen on Monday and not on Sunday. Easter should have been celebrated on Monday, not on Sunday. But if you want to celebrate Easter on Sunday, then you got to crucify him on Thursday, because you say 3 days and 3 nights. You've got to realize what is the accurate understanding. Are you with me? You can come across a problem if you do that. Similarly, if you take a verse which says a woman took 3 satas of flour and mixed it with leaven, and the leaven permeated the whole dough with which she made her bread. Kingdom of heaven is like the leaven which a woman took and mixed it with 3 satas. Now the NIV translation says she mixed it with a large amount of dough. And then one would think a lady is preparing her chapatis or a bread, and therefore she has taken some amount of dough for that evening meal or afternoon meal. And I would presume it would be something like 1/2 kilo or a kilo, and she has mixed a leaven by which it has got permeated. But if you look into the actual measure, what is 3 satas? It is 22 liters. That is a huge amount of dough. And she mixed that leaven in 22 liters of the flour. That she was not making a meal for a family, she was making a meal for a community. And therefore, kingdom of heaven, now if you want to extend it, he says it's not going to affect your family, it's going to affect the community. So you now can make the application if you have understood the measures correctly. Are you with me? So while our modern translation will give you an equivalent in some way or the other, large or less or small or big, it is good to have some ready reckoner by which you know actually how much is that. Also, if it says that the place was 3 cubits long and 6 cubits wide, and 1 cubit is 1.5 foot or something, therefore you say 3 cubits is 4.5 feet and 6 cubits is 9 feet, so it's about 4.5 feet by 9 feet, which is fair enough for understanding of feet or meters, which we are familiar with. But there is a likelihood of missing something valuable, and that is there has been some importance of certain numbers. Because if you have 12 occurring everywhere, you'll find 12 is used for the patriarchs in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. And 12 is used as foundations. You'll find 40 is used for suffering or testing or trials. And therefore we will miss the importance of numbers if there is something communicated by the numbers. When you translate into some other meters or feet, you will miss the beauty of the numbers. So it is good to know what it says first, and then of course you can apply it for the sake of people understanding that actual dimensions. At the same time, if there is a meaning of the numbers, you can explain the meaning of the numbers, the value of numbers, if any, at that point of time. Are you with me so far? So that's where it's. Then a quick words, discover it, that is inspiration, water it, that get the heart of it, serve it, read it through many translations, many times, research it, which you have said about, summarize it, keyword, key phrase, keyword, central point, accurately. Dissect it, break it down to manageable points, apply it, use hermeneutic principles, illustrate it, describe later, and take off and landing, that is introduction and conclusion, are very important. Never plagiarize, that means give credit to whom credit is due. That is what I've tried to do right at the beginning. Only I've given credit to those three people from where I've taken all the notes. So give credit to him, credit to you. You know, one guy, in his examination paper, his whole examination paper, he wrote it in inverted commas from beginning to end. So his master asked him, what is the meaning of this quotation mark? It means courtesy to whom it is due, because I took it from somebody on my next. All right, that was just to wake you up. Okay, don't make doctrine out of experience or out of encounters with the Lord. Let experience match with the doctrine. Also, do not spiritualize the parable. Often a parable has only one main point. And secular dictionary is not adequate to explain biblical words. You can use secular dictionary, but keep a biblical dictionary also handy. For example, the word church, if you look into a secular dictionary, will always speak about a building. But the biblical dictionary will speak about an assembly of people who have got together. So a biblical definition was more important than a secular dictionary. All right. Before we go to the next part, I'm happy to take some questions. Whatever I can answer, I'll answer. So any questions you want to think of? David, you had some thoughts? Yes, Inder? Yes, thank you. Sorry, I missed my point completely. Got carried away. Now, in the Amplified Bible, if you saw in the original text the word fix, and the fix has four meanings, like repair, or trouble, or make, or whatever, damage, it will use all the four words if possible. And that is not a healthy way to do it. Most other translators, what they will do is, if there are four possible meanings, the panel of judges who are dealing with that, they said, what do you think is the sense of this verse? And if there are 10 of them and 7 of them or 6 of them say, we think it is this meaning, but the 4 of them say, we think it is this meaning, they will put the meaning of what 6 have chosen in the text, and in the margin, they will write, an alternate rendering means this, so that you get a sense of what it might be. So then the readability is better. Otherwise, the Amplified Bible goes on making the same statement 3 or 4 times, and you can miss what you're reading, the continuity of it. While you can get some various meanings. So you've got to be careful how it is. It actually says, pick what you want, which is not the way it should be. You try to get, because we don't know Greek or Hebrew. Those who know it have weighed the matter and have given us a choice. Let's see what the scholars have said. And especially when a panel of scholars have said it, it is worthwhile to listen to that point. That was my point. Okay? David, you had something to ask for?
Stanley, what about prophetic type preaching? Let's say you feel a word from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, humble themselves, and you feel in God, you believe in God as you're preparing, that this is the word of the Lord now for this particular situation in your church. Now you'll bring it in that context, using that passage which you feel the Lord. How would you? What's your comment on prophetic type preaching?
Whoever is involved in the prophetic type preaching, I think there is a prophetic license to say it out. Prophetic license to take a verse just perhaps like an out of context and say it in that situation. And often if there is a prophetic stirring, it would be accurate. I believe that is a fair enough. We have the prophetic license to do that. However, often if a church is brought up on a diet of only the prophetic and exhortation, I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid that there should be a good healthy balance of a solid exegetical biblical teaching. Other times the occasion, and then on various occasion use a prophetic word. Then I feel that people will get a balanced diet. Otherwise, anyone will take any verse and just apply it, and that would cause unnecessary weightage to come on certain things which are not implicated in the scriptures. That will keep the scripture in balance. But there is a prophetic license to say it, just as it is, no problem. Is that okay? Anybody else?